The Shepherd Society Bible Study is a high-octane men's study that is geared towards teaching the leaders of the church. Throughout the year, the Bible study looks at Scripture on a verse-by-verse basis to better understand the true meaning of the text, as well as the context for the entire passage. This program focuses on Bible literacy, theology, discipleship basics, and most importantly, training in godliness.
So, this morning, what we're going to do is to give you a roadmap of where we are. We are going to look at chapter 3 in Jonathan Masters' book, chapter 3 in this book, and we're going to take a look at this morning the idea of covenant theology. We're going to look at covenants. Now, to give you, talking with Grant, to show, kind of let you know where we're going over the next couple of times we meet for the power sweep. So last time we met, Grant did a study on John Calvin and the Christian life. And so he's going to finish that next time we meet. So on February 27th, he'll pick that back up and be able to finish that study. And then in March, when we begin again, we will, with the power sweep, we will take another dive and look in the covenant. So we're probably going to do covenant theology over the course of probably 2 or 3 meetings. So just FYI to give you guys a little bit of a roadmap. So this morning, the reason why I want to start off with this, and we're really just going to set the stage for this discussion, because covenant theology is a massive theological discussion. It's a huge topic to be able to try to hit in a 45-minute session and even consecutively over the next couple of weeks. But covenant theology and Reformed theology are intertwined. The two are so deeply connected. When you begin to crack into the Reformers, just like Grant did last time we met, and looking at Calvin, what you find even in Calvin's writings and the way he understands theology is that he is connecting the dots through covenant after covenant after covenant. And in chapter 3 in Jonathan Masters' book, I think he did a good job of painting for you the picture of how from Genesis, even from the first covenant with Adam, all the way to the new covenant with Christ, and even going far beyond that, when the final consummation of the kingdom is all completed and done, you can see this connection of one faith and one Lord and one people from the beginning all the way to the end. And that's what covenant theology does. And to give you a little bit like a, I'm going to give you the Kenny Jones redneck definition of covenant theology, okay? So that you can understand it. But covenant theology, in its essence, is the way for you to see God's hand of redemption from beginning to end, from start to finish. That's the way you can understand covenant theology, is God's hand of redemption, starting from Genesis, going all the way to the new covenant with Christ. Does that make sense? So you're seeing how God, through each of the covenants that he establishes with specific people over and over and over again, is a way for you to see God saving his people. But remember, God ultimately at the end of the day, in salvation, the important part for you to understand in covenants is that most importantly, he's going to be glorified through them. He will be glorified through them. And so this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to lay the foundation. I want us just to get the groundwork going and the foundation beginning to build for you to understand the importance of covenant theology. And so this morning, what we're going to look at is one, only 2 points. The first point we're going to look is I want you to see how God is the initiator and the sustainer of covenants. God is the initiator and the sustainer of covenants. That's the first point we're going to look at. And then secondly, and I think we need to hit this point, the second point we're going to look at is that through each covenant, God is glorified. That God is glorified through each covenant. Now, what we're going to do today is we are going to look at probably, I would say, one of the more well-known covenants, and we're going to look at the covenant with Abraham in detail this morning. I'd say not to rank them. I'm not ranking, you know, there's one covenant better than the other. Probably the most popular is the new covenant with Christ, with Jesus, the gospel, the power of the gospel of God. But the reason why I want us to look at the Abrahamic covenant is because what you find in Scripture is a repeated theme of going back to the example of looking at Abraham, looking at his example of faith. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, what you find is God will say, whether to a prophet, whether to a messenger, to a priest, whatever the case may be, he will, or Israel, he will say, remember, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and who?
Jacob.
And what that statement means to the prophet or Israel or Judah, whoever he's talking to, is going back to his covenant faithfulness. That's what he's bringing back to mind, that I am the God who is covenant-keeping God. I'm the faithful God. I'm a God of steadfast love and mercy. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are examples, testimonies of God's faithfulness working through covenants. Does that make sense? So that's what we're going to look at this morning, is God the initiator and the sustainer of covenants. And then we are going to look at, most importantly, that God is glorified through the covenants. All right, chapter 3, covenants. So, like I said, covenant theology is an important element. And so we're going to look at 2 points this morning. And so the first point, again, is that God is the initiator and sustainer. And we'll look at this point first, that God is the initiator and sustainer of the covenants. Now, when you understand, when you think about a covenant and it's just pure essence and even in a lay definition, one of the things you always have to think about is that the definition of a covenant is based upon a relationship. You know, one definition of a covenant is that it's it is an oath-bound relationship between two parties. Think about it even in a very simple term. If you are buying or transacting something, a car, a piece of land, a house, you are going into an agreement with another individual. Let's just say for example purposes, it's over a piece of land. And you were going to purchase that land. They had the land. You have the funds. There's a transaction there. A relationship has started. And then even when everything is signed and sealed and done, that transaction, even though it's completed, there's still, at the essence of it, a relationship. Something has happened there in that. I know it's a very elementary example, but that's what you think about when you come to this idea of a covenant. It's when two parties come together. Now, in the Bible, the Hebrew definition for covenant, which is the word berith, means that it is a treaty or an alliance, but it is always connected back to two people. It's always connected back to individuals. Even in the Greek, it means that there is a relationship between two parties. But when you look at covenants in Scripture, and even if you didn't read chapter 3, or it's been a while since you read chapter 3, or if you're cheating now and reading it as I'm teaching, that was a joke. But that's what I used to do in school. But nonetheless, but when you look at covenants that run throughout Scripture, what you see in the essence of it is that it is a picture of God's faithfulness and His steadfast love that He initiates, that He sustains with man. Anytime you have a relationship started, never forget that the core of it always goes down to trust. There's trust there, isn't it? Even think about, again, another elementary principle. Think about a friend that you have. Doesn't matter if it's a new friend or a friend you've had for many, many years. I think about my childhood best friend. His name is Billy. We're still friends to this day. Trust him with my life. You know, that kind of guy. There's relation. There's trust there. And with covenants, when you look at it in the Bible, it always goes back to God's hesed, His steadfast love and His faithfulness. And that's a picture for us to be able to understand why the God who's a covenant-keeping God, why these covenants are so important for you to understand in Scripture, is that when you look at God initiating and you look at God sustaining them, it always goes back, most importantly, to Him. That's what it matters at the end of the day. It is a picture for us, His people, His followers, to see God, to see His character displayed in the initiation, and as well as even when covenants are confirmed, when you look at them through the Old Testament, it always goes back to the faithfulness and the love and the grace of God. That's the essence of it. And that's what you need to understand as we are starting this journey with covenants. So here's what I want us to look at. I want you to take your Bible and I want us to look at this first point of God initiates and sustains them. And I want you to open to Genesis chapter 1. So in Genesis 1, the reason why I'm drawing your attention there is because in Genesis, everything starts. The foundation of what we know, theology, salvation, everything starts in Genesis. And in Genesis 1, in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We all know that verse. I pray that you even have it memorized. But the reason why I'm calling this out for you is because when you look at Genesis 1, the Bible starts with God. Nothing else is in the equation yet. Nothing else has started yet. Everything begins with God. And when you go and look at even in Revelation, in the last two chapters, when you look at the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the earth, it ends with God. So the Bible begins and ends with the Lord. Now, when you begin to look over in chapter 1, verse 26, God makes man. He makes Adam there. Let us make man after our likeness and our image. So God created Adam. And when, even if you didn't read the chapter, what you find in Master's first example is the covenant with Adam, a covenant of works. And in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, if you'll flip over one page, what you find there is that God gives the terms to Adam and as well as of Eve of what you were going to do in the Garden of Eden. God is the one who pursues Adam. He creates Adam and Eve. And in that initiation there, what you find is that everything revolves around the Lord setting and sustaining the limits of the covenant. You see that? Everything begins and ends with God there. He's the one that is going after Adam and putting everything into motion for this first covenant to be established. And he says, you will eat of every tree except the tree of good and evil. You're going to cultivate the land. He later says that you are going to be, you'll be fruitful and multiply. All those things, God is the one who initiates it. He sustains it. Now, the reason why I'm calling this out for you guys, for you to see this morning, is because I want you to understand that in this initiation process, God is the one, and through this initiation, is also going to provide the sustainment of it. He's going to allow it to sustain. And the reason why I want to call this out is because you know what happens in Genesis 3, the fall. The fall happens. And when sin, it puts that veil between God and man, when sin separates us from the holiness and the character of God, that division takes place. What you find, even in chapter 3, even through God's judgment there, beginning in verse 14 in chapter 3, you see God continuing to be faithful to Adam and to Eve, and most importantly, their offspring. The covenant's changed a little bit, but what you see is God's faithfulness continue. And I want to call it out here in verse 17, because he said in chapter 3, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree which I've commanded, you should not eat it. Curses the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. And he goes on to say, this hard work you're going to have. Same thing with Eve. You're going to have pain in childbirth there in verse 16. But look up in verse 15. So even though he's giving their judgment, look how he puts grace first. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Who's he talking about? Christ.
That's Jesus.
Jesus. See how he puts grace first and then the judgment? Then things are going to change for you. It's going to be hard in the land. Eve, you're going to experience pain in childbirth. But look how the covenant doesn't, it changes a little bit. It's ratified a little bit. But God is continuing to be faithful even though sin has separated Adam, Eve, and God. You see that? God continues to sustain it by promising that the Messiah is going to come. And this is an important part for you to see this in our first point this morning, that God is the initiator and the sustainer. Because even when we go to the example of the Israelites, simple question, do they keep the covenant perfectly? No. They mess up so many times. That's why they wander in the wilderness for over what?
40 years.
Yeah, 40 years, exactly. But who do you see sustain them?
God,
exactly. He feeds them. He gives them water. He gives them shelter. The whole nine yards. God continues to keep the covenant and he initiates it. Even when they mess up, even in this example in chapter 3 and verse 15, even when sin happened, God in his foreknowledge and his grace sends the Messiah, sends grace to his people. So this is an important part of this understanding of covenant theology, that God initiates it and as well as he sustains it. But here's something else I want you to see. You know, whenever you talk about Reformed theology, always what comes up is the doctrine of election, always. And it can be a knife that divides the conversation. People get confused, and quite frankly, people don't like it. Because every time you talk about God's sovereign grace and election, or God's sovereign choice and salvation, what I believe, what at the core of why people don't like it, is because it takes you out of the equation. I believe that's at the core of it, what happens. And that's a good thing. Because when you look at when God saved you, there is no way you could have made up your story of salvation. Everybody in this room has a different story of how they came to faith. I came to faith in college, and a lot of you know my story. I remember driving down the road in Harnett County, being scared to die. I had that reckoning. I was like, Lord, what happens if I die? What's going to happen if I were to, I was driving the car, if I got in a wreck? What's going to happen? I was scared to death of dying. And through that, God allowed me to hear the gospel, and boom, I became perfect, as y'all know. And so, that's a joke, but not really. But all of us in here have a testimony of God's grace. But in each one of our testimonies, no matter what the case was, what you see is that you're taken out of the equation. It's all about God. You had nothing to do with your salvation. God in his foreknowledge and in his divine plan allowed you at that time, at that place, to hear the gospel, get saved, and start your path of sanctification and ultimately glorification. And with covenant theology, even with the example of Adam, and as we see later in chapter 3 and 4, when Adam and Eve have sons, Cain and Abel, and we know what happened there, but even when they have another son who is born, you know, with Seth, and out of that line comes Noah. I want you to see, guys, that in each and every one of those men that are called, the covenant continues with them. Does that make sense? There is a sovereign choice. It's a selection of individual men to carry on through the covenant. One faith, one Lord throughout each and every individual. You follow that? So it begins with Adam. It carries on to Seth. Seth later, as Master paints on page 53, goes then into the covenant with Noah. And as we'll get to here in a moment, we know who comes from the line of Noah is later Abraham from his descendants. Descendants there. We are introduced to later to Abraham there in Genesis chapter 11. But I call that out for you to see God's sovereign hand of election carry through specific men. And even when you look at the new covenant, gentlemen, the same is for you as well. That you and God's grace were saved for a purpose. And that purpose is most importantly to glorify God. So don't think that your salvation is some happen chance situation or some random act. No. God and his foreknowledge and his sovereignty put you in his place at his time, the right time, for you to hear the gospel and to come to saving faith. And the same thing here is the example goes from all the way from Adam, and you see the other boys involved with Noah, for Abraham, for David. It's specific, very specific throughout the entire line of covenant theology. And that's the beauty of covenant theology, is that you begin to see God's sovereign hand working through fallen individuals. And as Grant's going to pick up, not on the 27th, but later, this is why we as Capital are in this joint time of worship, we believe in covenantal theology. Because other camps, and they're not necessarily unbiblical, can easily divide people in theology, like dispensationalism, that there's the people of Israel and then there's the people of faith. No. What you find is that it's one faith throughout all of Scripture, connecting the dots. So, and that's what we see even beginning with Adam. Even with Adam, even in the covenant works, and even with the picture of Noah. Noah, like Abraham, believed in the Lord, knew the flood was coming, built the ark, trusted the Lord to do it, and it's the same picture that we find with Abraham. So, before we go into the second part, of God being glorified in the covenants, any questions that you guys may have with this first point of God being the initiator and as well as the sustainer? I think you're just going to have to go back to Scripture and show His faithfulness throughout the generations. I think that's a great point, Jeff. I think even if you go past Abraham and into when the formation of Israel begins to take place and the end of Genesis and Exodus chapters 1 through 3, when you see Israel become a mighty nation, you know, well over a million people, even though they're enslaved right before the Exodus takes place. But that example alone of God delivering His people from the bondage of slavery from Egypt and taking them to the Promised Land is an example that you can see that God repeats over and over and over again. Remember, He brings back to their attention, remember what I did in Egypt. Remember the plagues. Remember the acts of greatness that I did, Yahweh did, to get you out of there. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so I would say take them back to God's faithfulness. That's a fair point, because that's exactly right. And Israel is a great example. And as well as even to draw your example out into a modern day, God does not want us to walk on cheap grace. There's no such thing as cheap grace. You know, we don't have some grand debit card that we can sin and just swipe the grace card. That's not how we're supposed to live. And I think even to draw that point out, when you begin to see God's faithfulness through the covenants and how he initiated with you and is sustaining you even now in this place, that should all the more make you want to glorify Him and to serve Him faithfully. Does that make sense? For you to do and to see that, how He has carried you through, because I think all of us in this room would admit how many times we have messed up and made a fool of ourselves. Yet, by the grace of God and His mercy and His forgiveness, He allows us to continue and to go on in our journey of faith with Him. That's a great point. Okay, so it's 7:20. Let's look at how God is glorified through the covenants. And let's look at Genesis chapter 11. So go over just a couple of pages. Genesis chapter 11. Let's get introduced to Abram. He's not Abraham yet at this point in the context of Scripture. So in verse 26, Terah, who lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, his brothers. So there, Terah had three sons. He comes from the line of Shem. And we see then in Genesis chapter 12, here's where Abram's life changes. Everything changes at this point. So verse 1 in chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Then in verses 4 through 9, I'm not going to read those. There Abraham took his wife Sarai at this point, and his nephew Lot, who Lot doesn't do himself any favors, and there they go into, they leave their homeland and begin to journey towards the one day promised land. So here we are introduced to Abram. Now, here's a couple things I wanted you to see. First of all, going back to our first point, who is the one that goes after Abram?
God.
God does. God initiates it. God is the one who initiates it. Now, as you can see back in Genesis chapter 11, starting in verses 10 through 26, there you see the descendants there. There you see who Abraham is going back, his family line, so to speak. And so you see the connection there going back, again, to God's sovereign hand this continued covenant faithfulness that continues on even from Adam. And here in Genesis 12, Abraham continues. He is the one who is called out by God. And then in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, what you find is that God is the one, not only does he call, he initiates it, but then he is the one who sets the terms. You're going to go into a different land, and you're going to be a blessing to others. You are going to be a blessing to others. I'm going to make your name great. You can see over five times that personal pronoun there, and of I will do this, I will do this. God is the one who's going to bless Abram, later Abraham. But then if you see in verses 2 and 3, you also see the why. Why is God going to do this? So his name can be honored. This blessing is not just some benefit or factor to Abram. I like you. You seem like a good guy. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you a lot of descendants. No, that's not the way God works. He is saying, I'm going to make your name great so that people can see Yahweh. That's the point of this blessing. That's the point of the blessing, gentlemen, that you have to see in verses 2 and 3. That's the why there. And over three times, you see the blessing there is stated there. And the blessing comes through Abraham's belief and trust in Yahweh. That's where the blessing comes from. And I mean, even those who are going to honor and or dishonor you. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who dishonor you, I will judge. I will curse, God says. But in you, even Paul in Galatians chapter 3 breaks this out. But this in you, this example that Abraham follows, this example of faith, is he's talking about justification by faith alone. That's the example. That's the blessing that's going to come from Abraham following Yahweh. You see that there? It's a clear picture of of God's covenant faithfulness, sustaining Abraham through it. But like we said just a second ago, Abraham's got to do something. He's got to trust. He's got to commit to the Lord. Okay, I'm going to go out. I'm going to trust you. Even though I don't have children, even though I don't have descendants, I don't know how this great nation is going to form, I still trust you, Lord. I'm going into a foreign land. I'm going to trust you. So Abraham initiates trust and faith and commitment to the Lord. And so, let's now flip over a couple pages. Let's now look at Genesis 14 for just a moment. So we just talked about in our discussion just a moment ago how with the covenant God initiates, he sustains it, he's the one that carries us through. But through this, like Abraham's example, there's got to be something taking place on our part. We have to commit. We have to trust in the Lord. It's not just a cheap grace card that we're throwing out here, like we said a moment ago. And in Genesis 14, I want you to see this reward of Abraham trusting in the Lord. And it comes through Abram being blessed by Melchizedek. Now, you're probably wondering, Kenny, where are you going with this? This is, I don't see covenant being talked about here. And you're right. But I think it's an important element for you to understand covenant faithfulness and even the point of God sustaining and keeping them. So Abram, as he's journeying through, and I love how the blessing comes after he rescues Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. So Abraham is introduced to Melchizedek. Here's what we know about Melchizedek. He's a priest. He's the king of Salem. A lot of people think it's Jesus. I'm not sure. I'm not there yet, but I do believe that here we do see that even in the writer of Hebrews, we see a type of Jesus through Melchizedek. But in this king of Salem, what he really, you know, personifies for us is that he glorifies the Lord, he's dependent upon God, and he is walking in holiness and righteousness. And really, he's an example since the king of Salem, and Salem is another way you can understand the word Jerusalem. He's really the epitome of what all the kings of Israel and Judah should be looking to. He's an example of a faithful king. But what Melchizedek does is he blesses Abram. He blesses Abram. And you know why he doesn't? Starting in verse 18. And this is Genesis 14. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, for he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything to the king of Sodom. But here, Abram said to the king, I've lifted up my hand. He's trying to give back, you know, and then he says, No, I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to be able to, you know, make a connection back that I've made Abram rich. Don't take anything, he says. But more than anything, what he does in verses 19 and 20 in this blessing is, yes, he makes Abram rich. He gives him things. But more importantly, gentlemen, what we find is that in this blessing that Melchizedek gives, and this blessing that he gives, is that he's blessing Abram's dependence upon God. That's the truer picture of this blessing that Abram receives from Melchizedek. You are being a blessing. You're being a blessing. I'm blessing you, and in turn, you will be a blessing to others because you are totally dependent upon God. That's what the picture of Melchizedek is. And the same thing is here with you, gentlemen, as you begin to think about God's covenant faithfulness. In turn, gentlemen, you too need to be totally dependent upon the Lord, even though God is the initiator and the sustainer of a covenant. Even though by His grace and His mercy, you guys know that it's ultimately God who's going to bring you through into the end. Philippians 2, He's going to bring it to the day of completion. He's going to carry you through until He calls you home or He returns. But like Abram, we look to his example by being totally dependent upon the Lord, even though the Lord is initiating and sustaining us through. I didn't even finish what I was going to say. All right, let's stop there. So we'll pick this back up. But a couple of points of application. I do want to draw this out so that we can close. One, I hope you see the divine gift of grace through God being the initiator of a covenant. See how the Lord pursued you. Never forget the Lord pursued you through His steadfast love and His faithfulness. See the grace of God. The grace of God extended to you through His covenant faithfulness in your salvation. Never forget that, gentlemen. See that. The second point you need to see, just like with Melchizedek, look at how Abraham totally committed his life and his faith in the Lord. Abraham was not perfect. Even after he's called out and goes, if you flip over one page in Genesis chapter 12, beginning verse 10, he throws his wife underneath the bus in Egypt. I mean, he's not perfect here, which is a great example for all of us to do for our wives, throw them underneath the bus. That was a joke. Don't do that. But Abram is not a perfect man, but nonetheless, he is a man of faith and trust in the Lord. He is a man of faith and trust in the Lord. And when we pick this back up in Genesis 15 here in 2 weeks, when this covenant is initiated here and the ceremony takes place, we are going to see, most importantly, God is glorified through it. And we're going to make a couple of connections to Exodus, to the book of Exodus as well, because you knew I had to go there to make the point even further. But guys, I pray this morning that you see God's hand of faithfulness through these covenants, that He will never leave you or forsake you. He will always be with you through the good times and the bad. And so the picture that we see here this morning is just how good our God is. And in turn, gentlemen, let's honor Him. Let's be faithful to the life that He's given to us. Let's be stewards of our time, our talents, our resources, our families, our jobs, our responsibilities, even as we serve the King and His church. Let us be faithful and steward what He has given to us. So let's pray. I'll close this out. And sorry we ran out of time, but we'll pick this back up. So let's pray. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for Your hand of grace. God, thank You for being a covenant-keeping God. Lord, thank You for sustaining us. God, thank You for initiating our faith. God, thank you, Lord, for being the author of our faith. And Lord God, I just pray this morning that as we took just a very brief look of you, O Lord, and how you are the one that started everything. Everything begins and ends with you. God, help us to see that. And help, Lord, I pray that it will stir within us deep affections for Christ. And that it will help us to be men of faithfulness, men of high character, men of above reproach. Because, Lord, at the end, just like Abram, just like with Noah, and even with Adam, we are witnesses of you. So, Lord, help us to be faithful witnesses. Help us to be men of a great and faithful testimony of who you are, O Lord. So, Father, protect us as we go about on this Thursday. Lord, prepare us for Sunday, for the Lord's Day. And Lord, we love you. And it's in Christ we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more information, please visit us at capitalcommunitychurch.com.